It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Woo! A beautiful day in the neighborhood. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood. A neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I have always wanted to live in the neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you be? Won't you be? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Hi, neighbor. It's nice to be with you today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this beautiful day. Thank you that it's a beautiful day to be a lot of things, and it's a beautiful day to be a neighbor. Thank you, God, that I don't need to talk like Fred Rogers for this whole sermon, because I don't think I could do that. But I am glad for that interesting and wonderful man who shared his vision of life with us. We pray that you would share your vision of life with us as well today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a beautiful thing to be with you today. So glad to spend some time with you. If you were a kid in this country in the 70s or 80s, there's a good chance that you spent time in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Fred Rogers passed away about 13 years ago, but to a generation or two, he was a neighbor and a friend and a source of warmth and encouragement to this country's children. I hadn't realized until recently what an amazing man Fred Rogers was. Mr. Rogers really wasn't my thing as a kid. My mom tells me that she knows when Mr. Rogers would come on because I would get up and leave the room after Sesame Street was over. But as I talk with my wife, Grace, about her childhood, Mr. Rogers meant quite a lot to her. She remembers him being a kind of second father figure to her, entering her living room each day and being a kind and encouraging man who would tell her that everything's going to be just fine and that she was loved and she was appreciated and that it was a beautiful day in her neighborhood. And I've learned that lots and lots of people have had this experience with Mr. Rogers, even people you would never expect. In his last decade of life, he would walk around, people would always stop him, ask him if he was Mr. Rogers, and want to talk to him, and want to tell him how much he meant to them. And as I think about this Sunday series we're starting today, we've called The Art of Neighboring, I've been thinking some about Mr. Rogers, and I've been reading many of his quotations and watching some old clips from his PBS show. And one of my favorite ones is when Mr. Rogers went on late-night television to talk with Joan Rivers. Joan Rivers used to host The Tonight Show, what's Jimmy Fallon's show now, back in the early 80s. And Joan Rivers, who died just 2 years ago, was known for her acerbic wit, sometimes her kind of cutting comments toward other people, but privately and more openly later in her life, Joan Rivers would talk about how deeply insecure she was and how that insecurity stopped her from being generous and nice to other people sometimes, especially to other women. And you see all that when Joan Rivers has Mr. Rogers on the show. And the part you won't see, she's trying to sort of bait him into sarcastic repartee, trying to get him to respond to some off-color jokes. And he sort of smiles and acts like he doesn't understand and says, I'd love to sing a song to you. And so Joan Rivers asks him to sing her daughter's favorite song. And as you'll see, it seems to move her something. YouTube quality from early 80s television isn't the best, but I wanted to share this clip with you today. So here's Joan Rivers with Mr. Rogers singing his song, I Like You, to her.
I write the songs, and John Costa is our musical director who plays them so well.
Do the song, the one that Melissa likes, I Like You.
Oh, good.
I remember that when she's
born. I want to sing that to you and everybody else.
No, don't. You make me die.
It's you I like. It's not the things you wear, it's not the way you do your hair, but it's you I like. The way you are right now, the way down deep inside you. Not the things that hide you, not your jokes. They're just beside you. But it's you I like. Every part of you. Your skin, your eyes, your feelings, whether old or new. I hope that you'll remember, even when you're feeling blue, that it's you I like. It's you yourself. It's you. It's you.
Doesn't Carl sound just like Johnny Costa, her pianist? You're awesome, Carl, wherever you are. Thank you. So we're going to come back to Mr. Rogers a couple times today, but here's where we're going with this. We're starting a series that will be in for the next 6 weeks called Darkness. No, it's called The Art of Neighboring. And we're going to imagine the great things that can happen for us when, and for our neighbors and for our whole city, when we notice the people who live and work and play right alongside us, and when we give them the kind of regard and attention and kindness that we want for ourselves. And there are a few reasons we're doing this. One is that being a great neighbor in this part of Cambridge has been important to us since we moved into this neighborhood about 10 years ago. And our church does a lot of neighboring in June in particular, and so we want you to have some context for some of the opportunities and invitations you'll hear. Another reason is that the love of neighbor is what Jesus says is right at the heart of everything that God has wanted for our lives. And it felt like, well, that would be important enough to give it, say, 6 weeks at least, so we're going to do that. We're also drawn to this topic, though, because as our church staff team prayed and talked about this spring, we felt drawn to this topic and to a little yellow book of the same title, a book called The Art of Neighboring. And we felt like exploring the art of neighboring was the next step that God had in mind for this church's health and life and growth, and maybe for the health, life, and growth of many, many of you as well. But my hesitation about this series, and maybe my biggest fear, was that you would all hear me today, and then you'd hear our Pastor Ivy, who is up here, tell you next week, and to do more to love your neighbor as yourself, and that you'd nod your head, but you'd want absolutely nothing to do with it. Because life would already feel too demanding, like who wants to be told to do something else? Or this would feel like one more burden added to your already heavy plates. Life is busy enough as it is. And that didn't feel at all like a happy vision for this spring. And so we subtitled the series, Imagine the Abundance of a More Connected Life. And I've been praying about how you and me can talk about Jesus' invitation to love our neighbor as ourselves and how we can practice neighboring and experience more abundance and more joy by doing so. I'm praying about how this spring could lift our spirits and how that hope and prayer has really taken me today to a thought that I want to focus on in this first week, that Jesus might be the best neighbor ever, and that might really help us. Jesus' message is not exactly the same as Mr. Rogers's, but it might have more in common than we'd realize at first. And I want to take you through a couple of highlights of the Jesus story as his memoirist named John tells the story. I'll share some excerpts. These will be in the Inside Philapia program if you want to follow along. But early on in John, in his introduction to his whole biography, he calls Jesus by a nickname. He calls him the Word. Like what God speaks isn't mostly a sentence or a poem or a book, but a person. That Jesus, the person, is what God has to say to the world. And here's what the Word did. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. So Jesus was just like his daddy, we're told, so amazing, so generous, and he became a person just like us and moved into our neighborhood. I'm wondering for all of you, if you've ever had someone famous move into your neighborhood, I have had that experience over the past few years. A little while back, my wife Grace and I heard that Tom Brady and his wife Giselle were building a house in Brookline. We live right in the Brookline-Brighton line in the house that my wife grew up in. And I thought, this sounds so exciting. We wondered if we'd see Tom or Giselle shopping in the Whole Foods with us, or if their kids would go to school with our kids and we'd be playdate buddies or something, or at least we'd see them driving around town and wave hello. And none of those things have happened. We've realized that they have other people that cook their food and shop for them, and kids like theirs will never go to schools with kids like ours, and I don't think they even drive places. They have people drive them, or they fly helicopters, or take personal jetpacks, or whatever it is people like that do. But I remember last Thanksgiving, I shared this story with you at the time, that had another neighboring experience when I stopped by Michael Dukakis' house on Thanksgiving Day to say hi. And Michael and Kitty Dukakis may not be Tom Brady and Giselle, but when I was a teenager, Dukakis became pretty close to becoming the president of our country. He didn't come that close, but he was in a distant second, so it's kind of a big deal. And I realized last Thanksgiving that I can just stop by his house, ring the doorbell, and he'll open the door, and I can give him my turkey bones, and he'll make a soup out of them and invite me in to say hi and chat. And I thought of that experience, Jesus is more like Michael Dukakis than Tom Brady moving into our neighborhood. Because Jesus lived with regular people. He ate with them, he partied with them, he showed up at weddings and funerals and sometimes did rather extraordinary things at those events. If he was really God, this is just about as big of a miracle as miracles could get. That God would want to take his cosmic bigness and beauty, what John calls glory, and cram all of that into a human body just like one of ours and move into our neighborhood and show up at the block party, as if Jesus really loves block parties. In case if we were wondering if he was like a distant Tom Brady or Giselle kind of neighbor who is too good to keep his distance, and I do want to say we can always dream. Tom, if you're listening to this podcast, I take no offense at that. You are too good for us. It's fine that you don't socialize with me in the neighborhood. Thank you, Tom. Okay. All right. We can always dream. But Jesus played being a neighbor rather differently. He said this. He said, I've told you these things for a purpose, that my joy might be your joy and your joy wholly mature. This is my command, love one another the way I loved you. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. You are my friends when you do the things I command you. I'm no longer calling you servants, because servants don't understand what their master is thinking and planning. No, I've named you friends, because I've let you in on everything I've heard from the Father. I think this is remarkable that Jesus wasn't looking for servants. He was looking for friends, for partners, for fellow travelers. And so he shares everything. He shares all his thoughts, shares all his knowledge, all his love, all his joy. And this worked out so well, and Jesus was such a great neighbor that his friends were really worried about what would happen when he was gone. But Jesus said it would only get better. Here's one place where he says this. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming back. In just a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me because I am alive, and you're about to come alive. At the moment, you will know absolutely that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. He says the future is the opposite of missing him or wishing he was still in the neighborhood. He says a little later, you're really going to understand who I am, and we're going to be super connected, this mystical language he uses, and you're going to be really alive. Later during that same dinner party, he gets more specific and says some more about how this is going to work. Here's the fourth excerpt from your program. Jesus says, I didn't tell you this earlier because I was with you every day. But now I'm on my way to the one who sent me. Not one of you has asked, where are you going? Instead, the longer I've talked, the sadder you've become. So let me say it again, this truth. It's better for you that I leave. If I don't leave, the friend won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't handle them now. But when the friend comes, the Spirit of truth, he will take you by the hand and guide you into all the truth there is. He won't draw attention to himself, but will make sense out of what is about to happen, and indeed out of all that I have done and said. He will honor me. He will take from me and deliver it to you. Everything the Father has is also mine. That is why I have said he takes from me and delivers to you. So Jesus says, again, it only gets better when he's not around, because Jesus can only move into one neighborhood at a time as a person. He can only be in one place at once. But his friend, the one he called the Spirit of Truth, can go everywhere. Followers of Jesus call this invisible presence of God the Holy Spirit. But I love that Jesus calls the Spirit the advocate, or literally the one that comes alongside, or in this really beautiful translation I'm reading from today called The Message, simply the friend. The friend will hold your hand, Jesus says. The friend will keep you connected to God. The friend will share everything Jesus has with us. In many ways, my life story has been about this invisible friend becoming more and more real to me. It's kind of corny when you put it this way, I know, but this was, after all, I talk inspired by Mr. Rogers, so you can deal with it. Kids grow up and they forget about their fantasy imaginary friends, which may be a good thing, but people who love God often find that God becomes more and more real to them over the years, and that's been my experience, and that really helps. I remember when I was in my late teenage years, and I, for the first time, was into learning about Jesus. I had these encounters with people that seemed like Jesus to me. There were a series of grown-ups that really liked me, the kind of Joan Rivers with Mr. Rogers experience. And that was both awkward but kind of nice, and some of these grown-ups seemed like they understood me better than I understood myself, and they took time to encourage me. And that seemed sort of like what Jesus would be like to me. And then there was a person that I had hurt and betrayed extremely badly, and who told me that despite the awful, awful person I had been, that she forgave me. And I was learning about Jesus. That sounded a lot like Jesus to me, too. And then there were friends who heard my story, and they accepted me, and they were loyal to me, even though my story kind of embarrassed myself. And best as I could understand, these people all looked like Jesus to me. But as I lived through those years, I also sometimes wondered if Jesus could be there himself. And sometimes I look back on my harder times, or still today when I'm in the middle of a harder set of circumstances, I wonder if Jesus is there himself at all. Has there ever been a time when you've wondered if God is with you or if God is absent? Or maybe I could flip it and ask it the other way around, because I think those times are very common, and ask, has there ever been a time when you feel like you've experienced God being with you as a friend, and you're keenly aware that God was actually there in that way? I think adulting, just being a grown-up, is really hard. Just like being a kid is really hard, too. Nothing changes in that regard. I saw a cartoon recently about being a grown-up. It's on your screen now, one little piece of it. And it tells the grown-up story about how growing up, you kind of like, you wake up and you do your morning chores and you sort of get ready for work. But all the while, your internal landscape is this. Like, please don't let the existential dread set in. Like, it's right at hand. Like, maybe this world is meaningless and I'm all alone in this dark, dark world. And just this past week, I had an experience of this kind of existential dread, feeling like it was settling in for me, but through a practice I've been using called Emmanuel Prayer, I experienced Jesus there as a friend with me, and that was pretty wonderful, and I want to tell you that story. So this happened just on Friday, just 2 days ago, and Friday was kind of a bluesy day for me. So sometimes on a day off, I like to take the T somewhere within the city that doesn't have a lot of people, that's kind of beautiful, and just take long walks, because that's something that puts my mind at ease. It helps me calm down, kind of enjoy the world I live in. And I went to do that on Friday, and I took the T over to Revere Beach, and I was taking a long walk, as I do there sometime, looking at, it's a very windy day, so gorgeous, like, big waves crashing and sort of green-gray color of the ocean and the various marshes you can walk alongside. But as I was doing that, I felt kind of lonely and kind of bluesy. I was reflecting on some of the harder elements in my experience these days, and I was feeling just kind of sad that I was alone, feeling lonely, as we do sometimes. And then I sat down at a coffee shop, and I saw there was a paper there, and I picked it up, and I was reminded that it happened to be the third anniversary of the Boston Marathon 3 years ago, in which there were bombings that took place. And I remember that day, and I was overhearing a woman on the other side of the coffee shop is talking rather loudly about her work as a social worker, and she was wearing a marathon, Boston Marathon jacket, as I was, and she was talking about her work with trauma victims, including people who are traumatized through their experience in that day. And I was recalling what that day was like in my life. I was running the race, and my daughter and I were not at the finish line when the explosions happened. We were not that far away. It was a very confusing day, and we were separated from the rest of my family for a while, and they were very worried if we were okay. And, you know, we had our own kind of micro-trauma of that day, and that was really bluesy, as I was just remembering all those events and all the various people impacted by them. And it took a moment, I paused just silently, you know, surrounded by people in this coffee shop. I said, Jesus, are you here now? Are you like available? Are you in reach even within this coffee shop? Because I feel like I could use a God who would be with me right now. I'm not feeling that great. And I prayed this, and I felt like Jesus was there. And there was no audible voice in the room, but with a very clear sense of someone speaking to me within my own mind, I felt like Jesus said, "Steve, I'm here, and I'm your friend." I was like, oh, that's nice. It's good to have a friend. So it felt a little bit good. But then before I could sort of say anything, I felt myself sort of taken back through the walk. I remembered specific moments throughout the past 2 or 3 hours. And it's like Jesus pointed out again and again, like that place where you stood on that retaining wall, looking out and feeling like, wow, the sea's gorgeous. Like I was standing there with you. I'm your friend there. And there were actually a couple other moments in the walk where I had some kind of dark and mean thoughts in my head, like maybe you're a better person than I am, but sometimes you're by yourself, and some of the kind of mental thoughts that run through your head, you know, they're kind of like kind of nasty, kind of mean, like I'm not your proudest moment. And a couple particular moments like that in the walk that I'd forgotten about. In fact, Jesus was like, remember when you were thinking that? I was like, oh yeah, I remember that, you know, waiting for Jesus to like cuss me out or something, tell me I'm an awful person. Jesus was like, I was your friend there. He's like, that was okay, I was with you there too, I was your friend. I was like, wow, this is something. So I was like, oh, that's nice, and I was ready to move on. And then, but I had this then keen, like, imaginary experience. I remember being in a video store. I'm dating myself here. I don't think there are video stores anymore, but thank you, Jason. If you're of my age or older, you remember these stores where you could check out video cassettes and bring them home. And as a teenager, I spent a lot of time in video stores with my friend, like half an hour or so debating, like, what we were going to rent and what we're going to watch. And, you know, go like this, like, what do you want to watch? I don't know. What do you want to watch? I don't know. Like, you want to watch this? No, that's awful. You want to watch this? No, that's awful. So here I am, I'm like sitting in the coffee shop, but in my mind's eye, I'm like in a video store with Jesus. And what I feel like I hear Jesus say to me is like, if you're in the video store with me, Steve, I'd watch any movie with you. I'm like, really? Like, why, Jesus? Why do you want to watch any movie with me? Jesus is like, because this world is so wonderful. I'm like absolutely fascinated by this world, and I'd watch anything with you, because no matter what movie it was, like it would be really interesting. And like there, we'd be together and we'd watch a movie. Wouldn't that be great? I was like, sure, that'd be great, Jesus. We'll go find a video store together. And like part of me was self-conscious. I'm like, this is an absolutely corny experience I'm having. But then I was like, I was just tearing up. I was like dripping tears sitting there in the coffee shop, kind of like, you know, trying to wipe them away before anyone saw. Because I felt so moved that Jesus would want to be my friend. And for someone who off and on over the years has struggled with feeling alone or feeling lonely, I felt so moved that Jesus would want to be my friend in every single circumstance. And that Jesus finds my life and me and this world fascinating enough that he'd do anything with me. I thought, wow, that felt like kind of a game changer. That felt really wonderful. But it was interesting what happened to me after I sat in the space for maybe just 3 or 4 minutes, probably not very long. I found myself with more energy. I found myself looking down at the paper again and praying for the victims of the marathon bombings, maybe people I don't know, and a couple cases people I knew who are highly traumatized that day. And then I thought of Jakar Tsarnaev sitting in his cell somewhere in the desert in the shadow of the Rocky Mountains and Supermax there, and I prayed for Jakar Tsarnaev, and I found myself praying for various people involved in that day, and that felt kind of good to do. And then as I was praying, I thought of a gentleman in the neighborhood where I live who this past year opened up to me about some rather remarkably like horrible circumstances he'd been in. And he had told me that story one day in kind of a casual social situation. And we had talked a couple times, and I shared how I was praying for him. And I thought of him again. And I thought, I'm going to pray for this man. I was praying for him. And I had a particular idea. I hadn't thought about him in a month or two, or at least in regard to that story. But I thought of a particular way I could be his friend this month and remind him that he was on my mind, and I was there, and we could chat again. And I thought of my kids, and I felt a little eager to go home earlier than I planned on and make it a really special evening for my kids, and I had energy in me for whatever reason to make it just a really wonderful night for my kids with their dad. I thought, where is all this neighborly energy coming from? Like, why am I caring about these people? Why am I wanting to do these things? And I realized it was coming from Jesus. See, the suggestion in this series is that we actually don't just want a Mr. Rogers person in our lives, as much as I think all of us actually do kind of want that. But we also, in some ways, want to be that kind of person for others as well. But I think we all really want to be inspired, but I think we actually would love to be an inspiration to others as well, and aren't sure how to do that. I think we want to be neighbored extraordinarily well. We want to be befriended. We want people to care about us, but I think we actually want to be extraordinary neighbors to others as well. In the second passage I read today from John 15, Jesus says that as our friend, he wants us to be absolutely joyful, as he is. And he says we'll find enormous joy when we love one another the way Jesus loves us. He says that when we put our lives on the line for our friends and our neighbors, we'll feel Jesus' joy and friendship and love. I was thinking about how this works and thinking about an experience I had recently about being absolutely inspired by someone's incredible neighborliness and having this longing to like be a little bit of that myself. I co-lead sometimes a class called Seek in our church, and Seek is something we offer two or three times a year for people that feel like they're on the front end of faith or trying to figure out faith or find their way back to faith if they've kind of lost it in some way over the years. And one of the best things about Seek is that those of us who are leading it share some content, but a lot of what we do is get to know one another and share stories, and sometimes we share stories about how we've noticed or seen God or believed in God and how we haven't and how to find our way forward. And this past week, as we were talking about prayer, someone in the Seek class, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, shared an extraordinary story, and I asked her if I could share it with you. I found it so moving. She said she'd be glad for me to. And my new friend Judy, who's in this class, was sharing a story about what her dad was like. And I think the implication of why she brought up the story was that part of the reason she had faith in God as a child is that she saw something in her father that must have been what God was like, and it was just rather extraordinary. And I have to admit, I told Judy this later, I was embarrassed by this cynical thought, but I used to be a middle and high school English teacher. I've read a lot of like one-page papers, someone talking about how great their mom is or something, and I sort of feel like, like cliche, I've heard this. And I was kind of cynically not totally tuning in to Judy's story. But as she kept going, I thought, actually, no, this is in fact remarkable. She tells a story of her father and how she's like, I was one of 9 kids. I was like, oh my goodness, like who has 9 kids? Like that's a lot of children, that's a lot of work. She's like, well, technically 9, but sort of more like 15. And we're like, what? She's like, well, there just were always kids like coming into our home, and we adopted a lot of kids. She's like, we didn't like technically adopt them legally, but like we basically adopted kids. Like how did that work? She's like, well, I have this one memory. She's like, sometimes I didn't sleep well as a kid, and I have this memory. It couldn't have been every night, but my memory is that every night when I couldn't sleep, I'd come down the stairs, and the light would be on the kitchen, and my dad would be at the kitchen table, and there'd be a different person sitting with him every night. And someone always found him and like needed advice or counsel, and sometimes there were kids who'd been kicked out of their home or ran away or something, and they would come into our home for a while. I was like, how'd your dad know all these people? Like, why would they come to your house of all places? She's like, oh, well, he was a lawyer. He had a law office in town, and so he was kind of known as a community leader, like someone that would help people with their cases and whatnot, and he was very active in the Catholic parish, and people knew him from that community as well. And she's like, oh, and that, now I remember, like, we didn't really have great sports leagues in our town, and he started 2 different youth sports leagues, so a lot of kids and families knew him from that work as well, and I'm thinking, this sounds exhausting. Like, how awful to live with a parent like that. Like, they would never have time for you. And so I'm like delicately being like, wow, must have been tough, Judy, to like live with a parent who didn't really have time for you. She's like, you would think so, but absolutely not. Like, he was here at this, he was here at this. Like, he was always there when all 9 or 15 of his kids needed him. And as I listened to that story, I found myself next week sitting at dinner with Judy and saying, can you tell me more about your dad? I really wanted to hear more stories. Because I was thinking, to be honest, I wasn't thinking like, oh, I wish I could have a dad like that. Like, I'm kind of grown up now. Like, I'm thinking, you know, I would love to be like 5% more like your dad. Because I just think that would be so wonderful. Like, to live a life like that man. Like, to be that kind of inspiration to others. Like, if I could get 5% of the way more toward that, I'd feel really good about my life. And so I wanted to hear more. And if like that sense in us, that desire in us, that's actually a huge part of what the Jesus story has always invited us to be. I want to read one more scripture. We heard some stuff from this biography in John. Those of us that are around the community in the 40 days before Easter, some of us read this other letter in the Bible called Romans, a guy named Paul wrote in the 50s AD. And I want to read you a section of that where Paul's talking about the kind of life that Jesus empowers. Again, it's in this kind of modern translation that I think evokes the sentiments in rather fresh and powerful ways. But section from the 12th chapter of Romans, where we read, we're told, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. It's like a weird experience when I read those words, that they're so simple. They feel like holy to me. I feel like I'm not supposed to say more. It's like such profound and basic tips for living that I feel like, oh, if I did like a third of them, they turned me into Judy's dad. I'm like, oh, that would be an amazing thing. One way I've tried to get my head around, like, what does it mean to live this way, is thinking about a basic two ways of framing our life that I've heard others talk about. One way I've thought of conceiving of this kind of life is to think what we would want our eulogy to be like, as often as we think what we would like our resume to be like. Now, thinking about our resume is a good thing, that our resume is a place that represent our desires to have meaningful work in the world, to try and get work if we don't have work and want it, or maybe to get better work that will will provide us with income and provide us with good things to do, and that's really great. Resume thinking is focused on qualifications, on self-advancement, and on self-fulfillment, right? Being all that I can be. And that's a good thing. It's an important thing. I've gotten various jobs in life, as have many of you, and our resumes have helped us do that sometimes. But there's another way of thinking I think we're invited to think about as much as we think that way, which is eulogy thinking. Eulogy thinking doesn't ignore the self. It just aspires higher and deeper and longer. Eulogy thinking isn't really asking about self-fulfillment. It's asking about the legacy we want to leave in this world and the impact we want to have behind and those that would remember us if we were gone tomorrow. I've been asking myself, like, how can we do that? How can we practice eulogy thinking? How can I be like Judy's dad? How can I take Jesus or these words from Romans seriously, but not have that just be, like, exhausting, like a crushing burden, like a kind of burnout case for me? And I asked this question recently of a friend of mine in this community who I know to be a lovely and generous person and a great neighbor. Seriously, I made that person smile. That felt good. But I also know that she's highly introverted. And her first instinct when she has free time is not to, like, go find people to neighbor them, right? But it's like, I could use some downtime. And she's had some limited income sometimes. So spending time and money on people again and again can have its costs. And that's not always easy. We had a great conversation. And one of the most interesting things that came out of this conversation with me was that my friend remembered being in a very religious environment where it was emphasized that you have to be a really good person. And to be a really good person, it's important that you have your priorities straight in life and that you put God first and others second and yourself last, and then you'll be a good person. And she was like, that sounds helpful in some ways. It pulls me out of my selfishness. There's nothing wrong with that. But she was like, you know, sometimes life makes me last already. When life already sets you in last place, to choose that again and again when you don't have to, like, I don't know, that feels like a higher burden than I want to carry. That feels like a stressful way to go through life. I'm not sure if I'm up for that. But as we talked about and we wondered about Jesus' great commandments, you're going to hear more about next week. So my friend Ivy will talk next week, and she'll share a lot more really great thoughts around what Jesus says are the great commandments, like the two things that mean most in life, that make a good life. And he says the first is to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. He says, oh, the second one's kind of just like that, even though it's different. He's like, oh, it's just the same thing practically. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, all of life hangs on those two things. And as I thought, like, what does it mean to embrace Jesus' sort of recipe for a really great life that doesn't require this consistent rank order of God first, other second, me always last? And I thought, what if it's more like a virtuous circle than a rank order, in which our love for God and God's love of us and our love for neighbor and our love for self all might fuel one another. So if I love God more, maybe that's meant to help me love myself more. And maybe as I love my neighbor more, I'm actually going to experience being profoundly loved by God abundantly as I do that. It's meant to be a virtuous, self-reinforcing circle. Like, if we keep one part of the circle in mind and attend to that, it's going to help fuel the other parts. Like Paul says in the letter to Romans, he says, don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Why? Well, not burning out's a good thing. No one likes burning out, for those that had that happen. But also, you know, it's good to be alive. But he also says the reason you don't want to burn out is so then the rest of that verse goes, is this, you also have energy or power or desire left to serve God and help others and be, my favorite phrase in this, to be inventive in hospitality, right? To not just like begrudgingly like give the guy in the corner a dime or something, but to be like creative and alive in ways to be hospitable, whether it be relationally and the space we make for someone we interact with, or whether that be like more literal hospitality at our desks at work or in our apartments or out at the restaurant or whatever. I feel like this was the virtuous cycle of love I experienced on Friday. Then when by sitting there in my like pretty bluesy state and asking Jesus if he was there and experiencing Jesus as a friend in this rather like vivid and profound way, helped me love myself more, helped me like feel more joyful and alive in the world. And it gave me this surprising burst of energy to love my kids and to love this guy who works in my neighborhood and plays a role in our family's life and to pray sort of by distance, by proxy, to love Jakar Tsarnaev, who had made himself my enemy, and to love other people I had never met. I thought, wow, I have a lot of energy for this all of a sudden. This is working rather abundantly, this virtuous cycle. See, as we go into this series, The Art of Neighboring, this spring, again, I said this, but I'll say it again. It's my sincere hope that as you hear invitations to neighbor, invitations to try different things, maybe even see some of those on the way out the door, we'll talk about that, this does not feel like adding more to a very full plate that feels like it's about to break. It's not asking you to do something you don't want to do. My invitation to you will be, if you practice any of the neighboring that we talk about this spring, that you'll do it for the joy. As Jesus talks about, like, when you love people the way Jesus loves, there's a lot of joy in that. And so if you feel like I can do something because I bet that's going to feel awesome, like, that's what we're looking for this spring. And if you can do things that you feel like will elevate the circle of love that you live and breathe in, if you can do things that you feel like you're going to have the desire to, or God gives you the desire to, or help you experience as well as give more love, like, that's what we're looking for. And we're going to start by praying for a desire, like praying that we'll have energy and interest in doing some profound neighboring as a community. Because my hope is that you won't do a single thing that you don't find yourself kind of starting to want to do, that you don't find that you have energy and resources and desire for. And so we're going to pray for that in a minute, but I want to close with a few tips that I think will sum up what I had to say today and start to lay out some of these invitations for you. And so you can jot these down if you want. They're pens under your chairs, but that'll be up to you. But the first thought is simply to talk with God more often. Maybe you talk with God a lot. You can talk with God a couple more minutes, or maybe talking with God sounds like a strange thing to do, and you want to try it out. Talk with God more often. And the easiest and most important prayer is simple prayer, and I'll say what I mean about that. Again, in my C class, which is so awesome this past week, we were talking about prayer. And we were all talking about our sort of common questions and dilemmas. Like, how do you do this thing? Like, how do you talk to a God you don't see? Like, do you be very polite? Because, like, God, right? Like, you should, like, show some respect, right? Or do you just sort of say whatever's on your mind, even if it sounds kind of like whiny or complainy? Because it seems like people in the Bible pray that way a lot. How do you start? Like, how much do you listen? And what does listening even mean? Like, how does an invisible God, like, communicate back to you? And how long is the right amount of time? Like 30 seconds, 5 minutes, like 5 hours? Like, where do you do it? Do you do it on your knees? Like, do you make up your own words, or do you read words that are in the Bible or in famous prayers that you heard about when you were a kid? Like, how do you do this? And I think, and I'm sorry if you love structure, we can talk about structure another time, but I think the main way to do it is, like, you just start. You say whatever you got to say. And one person that I've read calls that simple prayer. So I'm reading this little prayer, written book, called Prayer, not a very advanced book title, by a Quaker named Richard Foster, who spent his life praying a lot. And his first chapter is called Simple Prayer. He's like, simple prayer is what it sounds like. Like, you say out loud or in your head or however you want to, or you write it down, whatever, but you tell God what's on your mind. You say, I'm having a good day, here's how, or I'm having a bad day, here's how. Or you say, I want this, or I need this, or I'm sick of this, or I'm happy about this. Like, there's no wrong words. You just say whatever's on your mind, and then you wait. As long as you're patient for, 5 seconds, 5 minutes, whatever. And you see if anything seems to come back to you. And he's like, that's kind of what prayer is. That's the way people have, that's probably the way almost everyone started praying forever, for all of history, and it's the majority of prayer anyone should ever do. And he calls it simple prayer, because it's like the foundation. He's like, if you're interested in something more advanced, like, don't bother until that feels comfy for you, until you feel like you've got a habit of that kind of prayer. It's a really good thing. It's how I was praying in that coffee shop, how I've become accustomed to pray, to sort of have faith or belief that God might be in the room with me always, in every place, in every circumstance, and to say, actually, I just realized I'm pretty darn bluesy, God. I could use you if you're here. That's pretty much all I had to say, and then I happen to have this like really remarkably profound experience of Jesus being there for me. If you'd like to learn how to pray that way in particular more, I have a recommendation, which won't work for all of you, but it'll work for a few of you. We're actually starting one of our community groups. We run 30 or so groups throughout the week in people's homes and on this campus for people to connect a little more. You should go to one of those if you've never. They're like super fun, and you'll meet nice people. That said, we'll be running one in May or June during this time slot, so if you want to come to our 9:30 service during May or June, we're going to be running this community group called Connect with Jesus, all about this thing that we call Emmanuel prayer that I was practicing on Friday. Emmanuel is a nickname for Jesus, just means God with us. And Emmanuel prayer is kind of a simple way of learning to pray and to expect that Jesus will really be there and will interact with you in some way. And the goal of Emmanuel prayer is to be able to do what I was doing on Friday, to experience what my friend who writes about Emmanuel prayer calls the Emmanuel life, where you can experience God with you in any moment, in any circumstance. And that's like a super beautiful thing when I experience it. So there's one way you could learn about that. My third invitation will be one I made already, but you can jot it down if you want, to think about your eulogy as often as you do your resume. Again, I'm not saying instead. I think it's super important to think about your working life as much as you feel able or want to. But as much as you find yourself thinking about that, think about your eulogy as well. Think about, like, what kind of mark do I want to leave in the world? What kind of person do I want to be known for? And what do I have in me to be that person today? Again, there might be parts of that you do not have in you at the moment. You might not have resources for parts of that. But you probably have some part of it in you if it's a person you want to be. So you can think about that. My fourth thought would be to ask God for the desire to be fueled in a flame for neighboring. That phrase, fueled in a flame, is lifted right out of the Roman stuff we read that talks about not burning out, but having a kind of deep energy and passion inside for the great things God would love for us to be able to experience. And so just ask God, like, for that desire to be fueled in a flame for neighboring, to notice the people you work with, you live with, that you go to school with, you play with, and to notice them as, like, dynamically alive people that you can be there for in some way. And ask God for that desire, and also for the desire to be inventive in hospitality, another phrase from today's reading that is so rich to me, to think, like, what does it mean to be inventive, kind of creative, entrepreneurial, and like your capacity to notice and be friends to the people you bump into all the time. I think that's like a super awesome, inspiring way of living. But don't do it first. Just ask God to want to do it. Only respond to the desire you get. This is a super big deal for our church. So just to be like all cards on the table here, I felt rather strongly that this spring there was something our church should be up to, which would like build a sense of like passion and purpose in the lives of people that connect with Reservoir Church, whether you're new here or you've been here forever. And I was like, but I don't know what to do. And so as I brought that to our staff team and as we prayed about it, like we were really drawn to this little yellow book, The Art of Neighboring, and to inviting our church to neighbor well this spring. And I felt like, I think there's something super significant to this. I don't think I shared the experience I had with reading the book yet. So when I, real quick, when I read the book, I didn't read it for a while first. I thought the book was too, this is like a true confession here. I commended the book to my staff team. It was like, our church should do this project on this. But I'm like, I don't actually want to read the book. Like, one, I'm busy. Two, it seems kind of like dorky, like a little too simple. And so I just never read it. So finally, I read the book. So I'm like, that's hypocritical. So I read the book. It's an easy read, so I read it in a day. And like parts of it weren't a match for me culturally, or it just felt cheesy or whatever. It didn't sort of match the urban neighborhood I lived in. And yet my main experience was like, this sounds so awesome. Like, what if I notice the people around me and love them? And as I read the examples of the book, I'm like, I don't do 90% of what they're talking about. But I would really love to. And I felt myself literally like, Jesus, like, I would love to follow you in this. Like, sign me up. This sounds awesome. And so, like, our sincere hope is you'll have something of that experience over the next few weeks. You'll feel, like, impassioned to neighbor in some way, and that hundreds of people doing it at the same time will have this profound effect on our city. That's the history of the book, that people were meeting with a mayor of Denver, Colorado, looking to give the city some advanced program for Colorado that helped be a better city. And the vice mayor at these pastors' meeting was like, can I just tell you all you really need to do? It's like, most of our problems, city's problems, we solved if like more people acted like neighbors. Like if, when they were annoyed by someone on their block, instead of reporting them to the city, they asked how they could help them. right? If there was like a problem, they actually thought, how could we actually respond to it? If people were building like better connection and friendship for people who are vulnerable in their communities and stuff. It was like church folks, like if you could just work on that neighboring thing for the people, tell your people in your churches to like neighbor well, like our city will be sweet. You won't need to do a single program. And the pastors are very humbled because they're like, oh, I think that's the thing Jesus tells us to do that we never do. Like maybe we should figure out how to do that. And so they developed this project, The Art of Neighboring, which we're jumping into. So I think this is a big deal, but I really don't want you to do a single thing that you don't want to do. Like not a single thing. Like if you feel pressured today, like walk straight by those neighboring booths on your way out, ignore them, like la 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 la, like forget what I talked about. Don't even come back next week. Like I'm not supposed to say that, but whatever. but the other part of that bargain I'd love you to keep is ask God to want this in your life. Like just try that prayer out. Like ask God to have your life mean like 5% more than it does now. To have your life be 5 or 10 or 200% more like Judy's dad than at least my is. Like to ask for the joy of connection and the joy of loving others as God loves you. And just like work off that desire. All right, lastly, I'm talking too long, but final tip here. Join us in enthusiasm, if you have it, for what more neighboring might look like. We have some cool stuff ahead. Some of that's on the insert in your program. You can look that over. This is all hashtaggy kind of stuff, so you can get on your Twitter feed and Facebook and be proud of this and whatever. And you can stop by the booth on the way out. There are two little booths in the dome. One looks like a window. One looks like Mr. Rogers' closet there. And you can opt in. You can get a picture taken. You can pick up a little information. Pick up a dare of like a thing you can try this week. But even if you're in a rush, like stop by real quick on one of those places in the dome and I don't know, see what catches your desire, catches your heart. I want you to pray with me real quick. So God, as I just shared in the room here, I feel like you've got something to offer here. I feel like in this very, very simple suggestion that if we were to notice the people around us and love them as much as we love ourselves, that might do something really profound for us and for them. And that might actually be part of a circle of a love, a kind of an elevated life experience that actually pays into how much joy we have, how much we love ourselves, how much we love you. I feel like you've got something extraordinary to do here. And so I don't know, I just pray you'd get started. I pray that you'd spark inventive hospitality, that you'd spark desire in each person in the room to be in on this project. And I pray, Jesus, that you'd be a friend to each of us. And I pray that Jesus, as I know you, is the God who would want to give me everything that you have, who'd want to be with me in every light and dark moment, who'd want to laugh with my laughter and cry with my tears. I pray that each person in the room could know you in that way, or could know you again in that way. If you could move that ball forward, even during the rest of our service, that would be awesome. Amen.